Before the break, we were developing the point, or commenting on the point, that the scripture remains authoritative in all matters of faith. The second point that we need to emphasize is this. Very simple points, but we do forget them in the battlefield. By that I mean in actual practice. And this is a simple thing, which is this. The scripture is for believers. That's as simple as that. Now, many times, believers don't understand that. So, because it is for us, we should not expect unbelievers to live by them. Shouldn't expect that. Now, if you try to tell an unbeliever something about the scripture to live by it, that will fall into that category of the Lord when he says, giving holy thing to the dog. It's not for them. It's for those who have the Spirit of God in them. So bear that in mind as you try to apply scripture to people. Remember, it is for believers. So unless a person is a believer, you're really wasting your time trying to get them to take the view of the scripture. They are dead spiritually, and it's not the issue is not really even the view. It's that they need to be alive first. So the scripture is for believers. Therefore, it is not surprising then that the author identifies the recipients of the testimony of the scripture as us. In the verbal phrase, when he says, well, we're studying Hebrews 10:15, testifies to us about this. Us refers to believers. That's how we got that point. That scripture is for all believers because of the word us. Again, the pronoun us, of course, refers to the author and the first readers of this epistle. Since the passage the author cited that we will go to shortly is addressed to Israel, this fact argues that the original recipients of this epistle were primarily Jews who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. By application, us refers to all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this supports our initial assertion then that the scripture is for believers. Now, the Greek form of the word us indicates that it is to our advantage to have the scripture. As I've said in the past, there's nothing about our life that's not in the scripture. Now you tell me, whenever I finish teaching, call me and tell me an area that you find that the scripture doesn't deal with. I may not immediately know where it is, but it's there. It is there. Every little detail of our life, as far as what we're supposed to do on this planet, is in that scripture. Our problem is we just don't know enough of it. So it is to our advantage to have the scripture. We are blessed that God has seen fit to convey his words to us in a written form. Now I know I can almost say any parent that has raised a child up to a certain age, even after they reach a certain age, you can identify with the fact that it is very frustrating not to know what your child is thinking. You ask them a question about something and they stare at you. They won't tell you. Now, I don't know, of course, since they're still foolish, regardless of their age, really, if they're your child, generally, they're still foolish in many, many cases. Well, how do they expect you to know what's in their mind? And so, how can you help them if you don't know what they're thinking? That's frustrating to parents. Same thing with husbands and wives. And a wife says,
But he should know. Know what? He's not a mind reader. Tell him. Of course, when I say that, do it gently, of course. Tell him. So it's only when you know what the person is thinking, when they verbalize it, can you help them? Or can you make corrections in your life? If I'm doing something terrible to you and you never tell me, how am I supposed to know? Read your mind? That's the point here. That God is so gracious that he didn't leave us to gaze what he's thinking about anything. He gave us precisely what he thinks in the scripture. That's why we said we are blessed that God has seen fit to convey his words to us in written form. So what a privilege it is to have God's word in a written form. Certainly, that blessing, that privilege is heightened when God has given us those who can teach us the scripture. Now the scripture remains advantageous to us who are believers in Christ because it provides us guidance on this planet and gives us hope for the future. There are certain things that should sound strange and foreign to two believers who are growing spiritually. I'm talking about husband and wife. So I hear, you know, people say, well, you know, they argue, fight and this. That should be something very strange and foreign to you if you live according to the scripture. Because why is a husband and wife arguing? Both or one? One of them is not living by scripture. If both of a husband and wife, for example, will live by the scripture, I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of God, there will be no that thing they call argument, fighting. What does that mean? Was that God's plan? So husband and wife will fight? I understand now. People say, well, that's why you have a ring, right? I understand that. But that has nothing to do with the scripture. That's just man-made. The scripture is very clear. If you live by it, there should be no reason for husbands and wives to have long face towards one another. None. You may not like what I say, that's your business. But I can assure you that if you live by the scripture, you will enjoy whatever relationship you are in. Husband and wife, children and parents, you'll be enjoyable. Outside it, it cannot be. It cannot be. That's why the world is in a mess. That's why people are helpless, confused. And I'm saying in every matter. We talk about people confusing us in this nation from the government down. Why? They don't know the scripture. If they know, they're not applying it. Now, that doesn't mean that if you apply it, people are going to like it. Doesn't mean that. But the truth is, we have been given, as believers, we have been given guidance. And what that also means, like I say, government and so forth, that also means what you and I think may not necessarily be correct unless we come from the scripture. Because things that we expect from the government because of our Christian beliefs may not necessarily be what they're supposed to do. Because they're dealing with believers and unbelievers. That's why we have to know the scripture. But for us as believers, in order to get guidance, we must go to the scripture. So that's why we say the scripture remains advantageous to us who are believers in Christ because it provides us guidance on this planet and gives us hope for the future. The Holy Spirit, of course, has already told us of the usefulness of the scripture through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which most of you know by heart, as they say. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Notice what it is. Useful for teaching. Doctrine. That's explaining doctrine and other instructions. Now, let's just say, for rebuking. Now, that is to say, as some people say, you stepped over all my toes. That's called rebuking, if that happens to you. The scripture is rebuking you. It says for correcting, telling you, you have erred this way. You went, well, this way you did it is not the way to do it. And then it says, for and training in righteousness. In other words, it's a scripture that allows us to know what we should do according to God's standard. That's training in righteousness. So that you and I can function moment by moment, day by day, doing those things that agree with God's instruction. Without the scripture, you will know that. You may get some, but you really cannot know with certainty without the scripture. That's why it's God breathed, given out to us, so we can learn things. Now, there are many people in this world that have no knowledge of this passage that I just quoted, but you do, or you should. Therefore, you should recognize how fortunate you are. And so you should now, or should I say, you should show great reverence towards the Word of God. Because in it is your life. If you want to have an enjoyable life on this planet, pay attention to what the scripture says. Now, again, sometimes you have to remember this. When I use the word enjoyable life, do I mean that you're never going to have problems? Absolutely not. In fact, the truth of the matter is the more you grow spiritually, the more the enemy throws it at you. That's just fact. But here's the thing. If you are faithful, if you depend on the word of God, this is what is guaranteed to you. That's what I always, what I really mean. Is you will have peace. You will have this inner satisfaction. You won't fall apart when all others are crumbling, facing the same thing that you're facing. That's where the difference comes. It doesn't mean you're not going to have them. We all, as long as we live on this planet, we're going to have problems right and left. But those who recognize how fortunate they are to have the word of God in written form and live by it are guaranteed a stable life in the midst of upheavals that we face. We appeal to the scripture to strengthen or to settle any dispute because it is the complete revelation of God that stands valid at the present time, and for all times, for that matter. We make this claim because of the last verbal phrase of verse 15, when we say, for he says, in the NIV, for he says. Now, a literal translation of the Greek is, for after having said. That's the way it comes literally from the Greek. For after having said. Now, the translation of the NIV and most of our English versions imply that the author of Hebrews was concerned with sequence in the quotation. In other words, they imply that the Holy Spirit first witnessed to what is given in verse 16 and then comes to what is given in verse 17. Now, we say this because of how most of our English versions handle the literal phrase in verse 15 and how they rendered verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're studying. Now, some English versions, such as the NIV, give the impression that sequence is a concern of the author because they introduce the word first in verse 15, while others retain the meaning of the Greek particle used In this verse, that means four. But then, most of our English versions added the clause, then he adds, or as some translate, then he says, either at the end of verse 16 or beginning of verse 17. Now, such clause does not appear in the Greek of our text, but is added to keep the literal verbal phrase that says, for after having said, from appearing to be what we call to be a hanging expression that appears unconnected with the rest of the passage. It seems to me that while the idea of sequence is included in the passage, that we that is really not the author's primary concern. His primary concern, seems to me, is to state that the Hebrew scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is already completed and remains authoritative for strengthening spiritual assertions. In effect, we can confidently refer to the scripture in support of any teaching. The time that the author wrote, the author of Hebrew wrote, the New Testament scripture has not been completed. However, the Old Testament scripture, which the author cited, has already been completed and remains authoritative, so that when the author makes a statement about the perfected ministry of Jesus Christ, he could strengthen his point by referring to the completed and authoritative word of God at that time, which is the Hebrew scripture, because that's where he quoted from. Now, what is my basis, though, for this interpretation, you may ask? Now, to begin with, the Greek particle rendered for in our literal translation is used in our passage either to provide an explanation for the witness of the Holy Spirit or to provide a reason for the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, anyhow, the primary reason for our interpretation is really the grammatical construction involved in the literal rendering of that we said is for after having said. Now, the Greek involves an infinitive of a Greek verb that means to say, coupled with a Greek phrase that is best translated into the English with the word after. Now, many scholars seem to be confused about how to interpret this sort of Greek construction. Dr. Daniel Wallace, in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, one of the books when it was still a manuscript that I used while in seminary. Now, he clarified the meaning of such construction. He indicated that in such grammatical construction, the action of the infinitive precedes the action of the main verb. Now, one of the examples he offered where this Greek construction appears to help clarify his explanation is a passage that has to do with Jesus' post-resurrection appearance in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. Matthew chapter 26 verse 32 reads, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. You won't see the problem here because the translators of NIV have tried to smoothen the problem. Because see, the expression, I have risen, is an infinitive in the Greek, not a finite verb. But they smoothened it. So you will recognize that it's a problem with it. However, according to the clarification of Professor Wallace, then it is clear that resurrection occurred before Jesus went ahead to Galilee. That's why you have the NIV the way they have it. So in any event, because of the explanation of Dr. Wallace, in our context, the action of saying what is quoted by the author precedes the witness of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I'm saying. In other words, the Holy Spirit first spoke the words sometimes in the past, although what he spoke are still present with us. Now, this makes sense in that without his this understanding, it is difficult to perceive what it means that the Holy Spirit witnessed to us. It's hard to understand what it means, how he witnessed to us. His witness is to what has already been written. And so what he does in the witnessing is to bring to believers attention what is already in the scripture. That is the way here he witnesses. He's already given us the scripture. Now he brings a man back to it. So that is what the witnessing here is all about. Hence the Holy Spirit witnessed to what he already said in the scripture. Now the reason for using the Greek construction we alluded is to convey to us the completed and authoritative nature of the scripture, so that the Holy Spirit witnessed to what he had already given or stated. The point is, of course, this particular point is actually lost if we merely consider what the author wrote in terms of sequence. This happened and then this. Now, he's trying to focus to us, yes, something is in existence, completed scripture. Then the Holy Spirit points to it through the author of Hebrews, because he's quoting. So we are saying then that the author had great respect for the Hebrew scripture as completed word of God. And so you as a believer should have utmost reverence to the completed scripture that we now possess. You should appeal to it in support of your argument concerning spiritual truths. In fact, for every matter of living, appeal to the scripture. Appeal to it. That's why I say you got to know it enough to appeal to it. Because if you don't know it, you don't know it covers what you're really dealing with. So, you know, there's no substitute. If your spiritual life is going to be serious matter to you, there is no substitute with spending time in the scripture. I don't mean you spend 10, 12 hours a day. That's for me to do. But I do mean that you should spend 1 hour, 2 hours, every day in the Word. That's what I mean. Now you say, can I do all that? Really? Think about it. Apart from work, when you come home, how many hours you have? And what do you do with them? Just think about what I just said. And you see how disproportionate you like to put other things compared to the Word of God. Things that really, they are necessary for you to do them, don't get me wrong. But in the highest esteem of things, when you put them in perspective, those things compare little to you spending time in the Word of God to help you deal with whatever it is that you do. Because you see, if you spend enough time in the Word, they say your chores. See, sometimes when you do those chores, people do those things, if you are irritated, you don't do it well. If you're angry, bitter about something, you don't do it well. But if you're filled with joy, presence of peace in your soul, they seem to go faster. You don't believe me? Try it. That's all I can say. Okay. So the author of Hebrews appealed to the scripture, only that he simply put it in terms of the witness of the Holy Spirit. There is more. The author indicated that the Holy Spirit took what was given in the past and applied it to the first recipients of this epistle. The implication is that we should endeavor to make relevant the Word of God. It is particularly important that those who teach the Word of God make it contemporary to their listeners. Now, this is because the truth of God's Word is timeless. The truth is timeless. Its application may vary, but the truth, the central truth, is timeless. Our problem is to know really how to apply the word given in the past to the situation that we face now. Now, to do this correctly definitely requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, those who teach the word should petition God to give them the insight necessary to make contemporary his word. Now, be that then as it may, what then does the author tell us that the Holy Spirit witnessed to in the scripture? What did he tell us? Well, there are two related facts, according to the author, to which the Holy Spirit witnessed. Two facts. A first fact is God's promise to write his laws in the mind of those who will be in the new covenant relationship with him, as stated, because he's now quoting, applying it. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 10, what we're studying. Verse 16 reads, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Now, this is actually quoted. Now, what I want you to do, though, is take your mark or whatever you can, put something on that Hebrews 10:16, and we'll go to the next passage. And you can almost go back and forth between them. Well, that verse is actually quoted from the first and second sentences of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Now, I'm particularly grateful for these men that have devoted their times to put all these things in form of software packages that I can display those two passages at the same time on the screen and look at them simultaneously. And then you can see what needs to be seen. It's a little bit difficult if you have to flip for this and that, but that's why I try to get as much of these versions as I can. Well, here it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put in their minds and write on it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." See, the sentence, "This is the covenant," is really a reference to the new covenant. The author has previously quoted this passage fully in Hebrews 8 verse 10, but here he omitted the last sentence, where it says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people."
If you go to Hebrews 10:16, you don't see that quotation. You will see where it says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's omitted from Jeremiah 31 because it is not necessary to support his argument about the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice to perfect believers. In other words, the portion the author quoted supports his argument concerning the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, but also indicates that Christ's sacrifice signaled the beginning of the new covenant. So that's the first fact he referred to. We've studied what it means in chapter 8 to have the law of God in your mind, in your heart. We've gone through all that. Now the second fact the author was concerned with, the witness of the Holy Spirit, is God's promise to remember the sins and not to remember the sins and the lawlessness of those who will be in the new covenant, or those who will be in that relationship with him based on the new covenant. Now it is his promise that is mentioned. Go still leave something in Jeremiah 31, but now go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews 10 reads, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Now, as we have previously stated, the clause, then he adds, is not in the Greek text, but it is an interpretative insertion that we indicate could lead to missing the point of the author. Now, the Greek of verse 17 begins with the word and, to indicate that verse 17 presents a second fact the Holy Spirit witnessed. Now this promise, of course, is taken from, go back to Jeremiah now. Same Jeremiah 31, look at verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 reads, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Again here, the author omitted the first sentence of this verse. They focus on the second sentence that says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That last sentence is what he reproduced in Hebrews 10:17. Because of his argument with respect or with regard to the effectiveness of the one-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now it is important that those who are under the new covenant be reminded of the forgiveness of sins that has been achieved for them because of Christ's death on the cross. God could not arbitrarily forgive sins. And so, Christ's death provides the basis for forgiveness of sins. Now, therefore, then, anyone who expects God's forgiveness of sins without faith in Christ is at best delusional. At worst, on the way to hell. It is delusional. See, because this is what religions are doing to people. Give them the idea somehow God is going to forgive you. And now he's not good. There has to be a basis. We've seen that. He's shown it to Israel. Here is the basis. You kill animal, I take their blood for now, so I can forgive. There has to be a basis. So, a bloodless approach to God is impossible. That is to say, there has to be death to deal with man's sins. So without, if you think that, you know, somebody, oh, God can forgive somebody without that requirement, the person is delusional. And so you can see what, where the whole world is. The sacrifice of Christ is essential. That is the basis for the forgiveness of sins, without which there can be no forgiveness of sins. Now, it is important that we remain mindful of the promise of God with respect to sin. In the sentence where we're starting Hebrew, go back to Hebrew 10:17, where it says, I will remember no more. That sentence, I will remember no more. Now, this is because many have been taught that they should forgive and forget wrong done to them. Now, I explained it several times. I never get tired. Anytime I get to it, I'll explain it. Maybe there's someone that hasn't got it yet. I don't know. So this is very important. Because we will tell you, well, forgive and forget. But see, anyone who is honest knows it is difficult, if not impossible, to forget a wrong done to one. Now, this leaves some people wondering if indeed they have forgiven someone since they still remember it. Now, the word remember here helps us, though, to understand what it means to forgive sins or wrongs done to us. The word is translated from a Greek verb with various shades of meaning. It can refer to the recall of information from memory, and so means to recollect, to remember, or to remind oneself. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the disciples' recall of Jesus' declaration of his resurrection, as we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 8. Luke chapter 24, verse 8. He said, then they remembered his words. That's not a recall. They remembered his words. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to think of and call attention to something or someone. Not just you recall, but you put attention to that. So it means to make mention of someone. To make mention of someone. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's remembrance of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 31. Acts chapter 10, verse 31. Reads and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gift to the poor. That means he has made mention of it. He's made mention of it because otherwise the angel wouldn't be talking about it. Still though, another meaning of the Greek verb is to give careful consideration to something or someone. And so, means to remember, to think of, to care for, to be concerned about. So it may also mean to keep in mind. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. This means that God promised not to focus on the sins of those that he has forgiven. He will not be concerned about the sins committed once forgiven, as to affect
his eternal relationship with those forgiven. That's the issue. Eternal relationship will not be in jeopardy once he's forgiven the individual. Therefore, when you forgive someone, it means that you will not, or you should not, focus on the wrong done to you, although the wrong may come into your memory. In other words, they've done you something wrong. You keep remembering it. But the thing is, don't focus on it as to affect your action. That's what genuine true forgiveness deals with. It doesn't mean you cannot forget somebody who told you some awful thing or did something terrible to you. You're not going to forget that. But if you're forgiving the person, yeah, that thought will come to you or whatever it is. You push it aside and deal with them as if they never did that to you. That's what we're dealing with. So this is the essence then of forgiveness of sin in any case, or wrong done to us. So in any case, we have considered the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning God's promises to those who will be in covenant relationship with him. And so we proceed to examine the final conclusion of the author in this section of Hebrews that is concerned with the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ in connection with the new covenant that the author began in Hebrews 9:16 and ends in Hebrews 10 verse 18. But the thing that I want to emphasize before I get to this is this idea of forgiveness. It's very important that you get a grasp of it. It does not mean that you are going to ever forget what's done has been done to you. Now, this is very important in every relationship, whether at work, more so in marriage. Because, you see, that's probably the only human relationship that is a little bit different from any other one, for which, really, there is a 24/7 type of interaction, more or less. So what you got to do within this period, the other person is about to say something, done something to you. When you forgive, what you do is, next time something come up, you don't go back and say, "Nah, that's what you did last year, you know? You remember? Same thing you did last year. You haven't changed any." Men and women know how to use that, don't they? Well, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means you never go back to that. Never. You never even bring it up. Does it come in your mind? Yes, it will come in your mind. It will get into your mind. But you look back and say, "No, I've forgiven this person." Therefore, even though the thought continues to flood my mind, I'm not going to use it. I'm going to ignore it. That is what we're dealing with. So that you should never think that you will ever forget it. You're not going to. But resist the temptation to use it. That's why you really know whether you have actually forgiven your husband, your wife, your boss, or whatever. So with that now, let's look at the author's final conclusion, which is the result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. What he's saying is that he makes unnecessary any further sacrifice. It is his conclusion that's then given in Hebrews 10 verse 18. Hebrews 10 verse 18, where it says, "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Now the relative pronoun "these" refers to the sins and lawless acts in the preceding verse of verse 17. Now it may not be easily recognized that verse 18 gives the reason no further sacrifice is necessary, but it is. We can see this by considering the word "where" in the NIV. It is translated from a Greek particle that has several meanings or usages. It can mean "where" as a marker of position in space. It is in this sense that it is used by an angel to describe the location that Jesus' body was interned before his resurrection, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. Matthew 28, verse 16. Raise. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. The word here, same Greek word, but here it really refers to this, to a position, a location in space. Another usage of the word is to serve as a marker of relative reference to a set of circumstances, or to express a premise, in which case the Greek word may mean something like where or in the case of. You have that mean in the case of. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used it to describe the circumstance of executing a will in Hebrews 9 verse 16. Hebrews 9:16, chapter 9, verse 16. It reads, in the case of a will. So here, the word is that's translated where in verse 18. Here it's translated in the case of. So in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it. Actually, the phrase in the case of a will is alternatively for where a will. See? So people who want to retain this, they can still say, where? But it really means in the case of. Still though, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of cause or reason. And so it means in so far as or since. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in justifying his assertion that the Corinthians were worldly because they were involved with the sins that characterized the people of this world in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So we know that jealousy and quarreling is what belongs to the world, not to the one who is controlled by the Spirit. Now, so in what sense is a particle used in Hebrews 10:18? It is in the second sense of in the case of, or the third sense of since. Now the implication would be that the author is saying that in the case where sins have been forgiven, no sacrifice is needed. Or it could be saying that because sins have been forgiven, then no further sacrifice is needed. Either one is appropriate. So the author really is concerned to point to the fact that Christ's sacrifice has led to the forgiveness of sins. That he really was elliptical in that he did not use a verb. He simply stated literally in the Greek in verse 18 of Hebrew 10. This is what he says. And sins, forgiveness of these, no longer sacrifice for sins. Didn't put any verb. He wants the reader really to recognize how effective the sacrifice of Christ is, in that it put an end to all sacrifices of the old covenant for sins, because Christ's one sacrifice has atoned for sins once and for all. Of course, his assertion does not really imply that pagans who were involved in idolatry would cease from their practice, since they were doing something that is inappropriate in the first place. But the author was concerned with the authorized sacrifices under the old covenant. In other words, remember my point, the scripture is for believers. Now, when we say these things, Christ has put an end to sacrifice. Now, those who don't believe in him, what do they do, those who are involved in idolatry? They still offer sacrifices. So that's what we mean, it's for believers. Furthermore, the assertion does not mean that everyone will automatically receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is still by faith in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul indicated in his sermon to the Jews recorded in the 13th chapter of Acts of the Apostle, specifically the offer of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. It is, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's the only way, through Jesus, through faith in him. Now, sacrifices under the old covenant were intended primarily for forgiveness of sins. Now that Christ had offered one sacrifice for sins, then there is no further need to for any other sacrifice to take place. Now, this is the point that the author wants to emphasize. The implication of his point is that Christ's sacrifice is such that it's superior to the many sacrifices under the old covenant. Therefore, through this conclusion that the author gave in verse 18, he has demonstrated that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the sacrifices under the old covenant. So, we should then remain forever grateful that Jesus Christ was willing to offer himself so that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. We are blessed in that he had done the heavy lifting for sin. We are blessed that we now have unrestricted access to our Heavenly Father, which of course will be the subject of next week, really. We can, of course, temporarily lose this access through sin, but we can quickly recover from our sins through confession, so we can enjoy our access to our Heavenly Father. So it is important that we remain ever mindful of this high privilege that we have. Use it, and we're going to see how we use it when we come back next studies. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet, that if you were to die now, you go straight to hell because you don't really know where you are, what your relationship with Christ is. You've not really believed in him, don't have life. You've heard of him, but you still don't have life. So, God, in his goodness, driven by his mercy, know that he left on you, on your own, you go straight to hell. And so, he designed a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead came into this world, took on a human form, and went to the cross, and died for our sins, died for your sins, so that you can have life. It is this Jesus Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the one who offered himself for you. When he died on that cross, he said, it's finished. That means he's paid all the debt regarding sins. So all you have to do, as we say, is recognize who you are, a sinner. For the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You recognize that? You recognize there's nothing in you, nothing good about you that will please God. Since again, the scripture says, all our righteousness are like filthy right before him. If you come to this realization, then you know that the only rope of hope thrown to you is the person of Jesus Christ, so that you can have life through him. How? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have life. The alternative, you say, I'm neutral. I don't care. I'm going to defy it. Well, the Bible says you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because, see, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So, if you believe in him, you have life. If you reject him, you are eternally doomed. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will create in us the high appreciation for what our high priest, what Jesus Christ, did on this cross by offering himself so that we don't have to offer any sacrifice and that we can now have access to you because you have cleansed us from our sins. May you help us to be ever mindful of this great sacrifice on our behalf. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.